privilege to gather together to receive your word. We thank you for making your word available to us. We thank you for the power system that you put in place so that we can not only hear the word, but understand it as well so that it becomes a part of us. When your word becomes a part of us, we can live according to what the Bible says. We thank you for this precious gift. We thank you for this so great a salvation that you blessed us with through your Son, who became a man to die on our behalf. We thank you for your Spirit who indwells us. We ask that you empower us this evening, Father, through your Spirit with the word spoken, so that when we leave here, we're better equipped to do the work you've given us to do, to become the people you call us to be. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. In August of 2012, vacationers at a beach in Terracina, Italy, were shocked when a car pulled up next to a man who had just left the water and shot him at least 7 times. The man was Gaetano Marino, leader of the Camorra crime family. He was known as Stumpy because his hands had been blown off nearly 20 years previous when a bomb he was attempting to set for someone else went off prematurely. Police said they believed the killing was part of a struggle for control of the cocaine business between rival mob factions. Marino was part of a family business that placed him on the path that resulted in his death. The law of sowing and reaping has not been repealed. When we set out on a course of action, there are consequences that we can and should anticipate, both good and bad, that ought to play a large role in our choices. Many people get in trouble when they decide to associate with people who put them on the wrong path. Though they never intend to end up in great danger, they begin walking an evil road which always results in destruction in the end. The only safety we have is to avoid such paths. Continuing down the wrong road and hoping to get off at the last moment is a recipe for disaster. Now, our current series is Spiritual Warfare. Throughout this series, we've emphasized the fact that spiritual war is real. The enemy is real as well. Satan is the enemy. Satan is not a figment of somebody's imagination. He is very real, very powerful, and very intelligent creature. But Satan is also very evil. Did I ask you to open to Galatians 5? Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Now, Satan is the epitome of evil. He's a murderer, he's a liar, and he will stop at nothing to defeat God. Human history proves this to be true. Now, we saw this in Satan's attempts to prevent the birth of Jesus Christ. We saw it in his attempts to corrupt the humanity, true humanity, through a genetic attack launched by fallen angels who cohabitated with human women in Genesis 6. We see it today in Satan's schemes. Satan's schemes involve destruction. Now, since Satan couldn't destroy the human race through war, today he's attempting to destroy the human race through sin. Now, sin is destructive. Why? Because sin leads to death. The Bible makes that clear. Sin put Gaetano Marino on a path that eventually led to his death. We saw a similar situation in our last session. Now, there are many passages in the Bible that point to the fact that spiritual warfare exists. We're going to be noting some of these passages as we continue on through this series. We noted one of them in our last session. It appears in James's letter. Now, as we said, the recipients of James's letter were under this false impression that they were being tempted by God. Now, James explained to them that God doesn't tempt anyone. This brings us back to the enemy. Satan is the enemy, but believers today have two other enemies as well. The first of these is the world system. What is the world system? It's a system of thinking that Satan created that exists in this world. The second is the flesh. Now, what is the flesh? Well, the flesh is something in man, in everyone, that opposes God and seeks sinful gratification. Now, some references refer to the flesh as the sin nature. Others make a distinction between the flesh and the sin nature, but the fact of the matter is this. There is something in man that opposes God and seeks to satisfy lustful desires. Martin Luther states that the flesh equates to affections and desires that are contrary to God, not only in the area of sex, but in every area of life. In Romans 7, the Apostle Paul tells us that the flesh made him a prisoner to sin. Now, Paul uses the word flesh to refer to all the faculties of man, because all that is in man longs and strives after the flesh. Now, in Paul's thinking, and this should have been on the slide, all parts of the body constitute a totality known as flesh, which is dominated by sin to such a degree that wherever flesh is, all forms of sin are likewise present. Now, how does the flesh manifest itself in man? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians 5, if you're there, look at verse 19. What we have here in this passage are the deeds of the flesh. Now, the deeds of the flesh are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Examples of the flesh working in the world today are evident. A recent survey on the effects of pornography in America indicate that $3,075.64 is being spent on pornography. 28,258 internet users are viewing pornography. 372 internet users are typing adult search terms into search engines. And every 39 minutes, a new pornographic video is being created in the United States. Now, Jeremiah didn't have these statistics, but he was well aware of the effects of the flesh, which led him to write in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Now, living according to flesh has consequences. We saw that at the beginning of the session. Living according to the flesh leads to death. Now, we saw this in the garden. God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden in a state of perfection. It's a perfect environment, but when they broke God's command, they died spiritually. And dying spiritually, they died physically. Paul stated that in Romans 6, verse 21, "Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death." Paul was talking to a group of individuals who at one point lived according to the flesh. Paul says, what benefit was that? It's no benefit. It was no benefit whatsoever. The wages of sin is death, Paul tells us. That's a reference to spiritual death. Separation from God in the lake of fire. Spiritual death is separation from God. The lake of fire is the final destination for every unbeliever. Why? Because all unbelievers are dead in their sins and trespasses. Now, if that condition doesn't change, what's going to happen? They are going to remain separated from God throughout all of eternity. Now, these are some of the consequences of living according to the flesh. How does an unbeliever change that condition? By making the choice to believe in Jesus Christ and accept him as their Lord and Savior. Please go to Acts 26. Now, those of you who have read Acts know that Paul did some time in prison. He spent 2 years in Caesarea and 2 more years after that in Rome. While in Caesarea, Paul had to make a defense. He did so before Festus in Acts and also before Agrippa. Now, in doing so, Paul gave an account of what happened on the day he was going to Damascus to hunt down Christians. Look at Paul's words in Acts 26, starting in verse 15. This is when Paul met the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to show you. Rescuing you from Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Now in verse 18, Jesus tells us how to become saved. Faith in Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ transfers a sinner from the dominion of Satan to God's kingdom of light. It's faith in Christ that changes an unbeliever's status from death to life, from darkness to light, and from condemnation to salvation. But one thing that doesn't change is the fact that believers still have a fleshly nature. And this very nature opposes God and drives believers to sin. And in the case of believers, living according to this nature has consequences. James brought it out. We noted it on Sunday in James 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, here we see where temptation comes from. The passage doesn't state it, but temptation comes from Satan. There are times when Satan tempts man directly. Now, we saw this in the case of Jesus after he fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. But Satan also tempts man indirectly as well. And he does so through the world system. Now, we discussed this earlier in the series. Satan designed the world system to appeal to every lust of man. One person's desire, lustful desire, might not be the same as someone else's, but Satan knows man's weaknesses, and he has a little something for everyone. And through the world system, Satan uses these weaknesses, these desires, these lusts to tempt man. When man sees that which he desires, or perceives it through his senses, that thing which he desires attracts him. This was the case with David when he saw Bathsheba from the roof of the palace, Bathsheba bathing from the roof of the palace. Most of you have heard the name Samson before. Samson's name appears in the book of Judges, starting in chapter 13. Now, Samson was a very powerful man. Because he was a Nazarite, Samson never cut his hair. His superhuman strength was said to be in his hair. But in reality, his strength was given to him by God. Samson was chosen by God to deliver Israel from the Philistines. But Samson had a fleshly nature as well, and it caused problems for him at times. Now, as a Nazarite, Samson was to refrain from drinking wine, a strong drink, or eating anything that was unclean. Now, one day on his way to Timnah to visit a Philistine woman, Samson killed a lion that attacked him. At a later time, when he returned for the woman, he went off the path to see the carcass of the lion. He found a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. So what did he do? He scraped the honey into his hand and he ate it. Now what did Samson do here? He ate something that was unclean. As a Nazarite, he was forbidden to eat anything unclean, but he did so anyway. Why? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us why, but the answer is obvious. The honey attracted Samson's fleshly side. He was tempted. But instead of resisting, he acted on the temptation. Now, Samson had other weaknesses as well. One of them was women. The Philistines were the enemy of Israel, but for some reason, Samson liked hanging out in Philistine cities. Once, when he was in Gaza, a Philistine city, he met a harlot and he had an affair with her. Another time, when he was in the Valley of Sorek, he met Delilah. Samson had an affair with her as well. But this time he didn't get away so easily. The Philistines offered Delilah money to find out where Samson's strength came from. Every time they got together, Delilah tried to wrangle the information out of Samson. But Samson kept making up stories that proved to be false. But Delilah was persistent. So he finally gave in and told her. Now that not only ended the affair, but it also brought Samson's strength to an end. Apart from his strength, Samson became an easy prey for the Philistines. But the point is this. Samson had a weakness for Philistine women. He went places where he should not have gone. He associated with people he should not have associated with. He made himself susceptible to temptation. Temptation is inevitable. It's inevitable. We're all going to have to deal with temptation at times. Our objective, however, is to avoid it, to resist it. Instead of resisting, Samson acted on the temptation, and his actions eventually resulted in death. First, he was captured by the Philistines, who gouged out his eyes, and then they humiliated him. In order to avenge himself, he prayed to God, and God answered his prayer. But Samson died in the process. The scenario fits perfectly with what James said. Each one is tempted when he is carried away by his own lust. Acting on lusts gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. It's interesting how James put it. Sin gives birth to death. Paul stated another way in Galatians 6, verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For what a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." The passage sees every believer as a sower. Some will sow to the flesh. Now, what does that mean? It means they're going to live to satisfy their own fleshly desires. This, however, will reap a harvest of corruption. We alluded to it earlier in the session. Galatians 5 lists the deeds of the flesh. If a person sows to the flesh, he reaps corruption. The word for corruption means ruin. Now, that could be literal or figurative. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Please go to Acts chapter 5. In the case of Ananias and Sapphira, ruin was literal. Now, as Acts 4 closes, we're told that Barnabas sold a tract of land, and he took all the money he received from the tract and donated it to the disciples, the apostles, I should say. So in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they sold some property as well, and they gave some of what they made to the apostles. Now, there was nothing wrong with that. It was their money. They could have done whatever they wanted with it. But what they did was they claimed that they gave it all. Now, what sin did they commit? Well, in order to look good in the eyes of man, they lied to the Holy Spirit. Look at what happened, Acts 5, verse 3. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remains unsold, did it not remain your own? And after you sold it, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and a great fear came over all who heard of it. 3 hours later, same thing happened to his wife. But back in verse 3, who is at the heart of it all? Satan. Ananias was influenced by demons. It's all part of Satan's brilliantly designed plan to destroy man through sin. And Ananias bought into it. Why? Because he wanted to satisfy a lust. He wanted to be thought highly of by man. He wanted to look good in front of man. So he lied to God to gain approbation from man. Now, we said it a number of times now in this series, Satan has a little something for everyone. He knows our weaknesses, and he knows how to attack them. Ananias bought into it, and what happened? He reaped corruption, ruin. The reap what you sow principle is in operation today. Believers who sow to the flesh run the risk of bringing themselves to ruin. Some of you might remember a show called The Sopranos. James Gandolfini was one of the stars. He played the part of a New Jersey-based Italian-American mobster. He became really popular, and I think the show played a big part in his rise to popularity, but his popularity was going to his head. I saw him during an interview not long before he died. The interviewer prodded him into making a statement about God. Referring to God, Gandolfini stated, "Keep a handle on things till I get back." What was Gandolfini doing? He was elevating himself above God. Not long after that, he died. He sowed to the flesh, he reaped ruin. Another result of sowing to the flesh is slavery. Listen to what Paul wrote, Romans 6, verse 6. Romans 6, verse 16. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" What's Paul saying here? We are slaves of the one whom we obey. Now, we can either obey the flesh or we could obey God. When we obey the flesh, we make ourselves a slave to the flesh. And as long as believers are in these earthly bodies, they're always going to be faced with things that drive them to obey sin. That's inevitable. But that will result in leading a destructive lifestyle. This plays right into Satan's strategy. Now, that being the case, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." Now, earlier in the session, I said we're going to be noting some passages that have to do with spiritual warfare. This is one of them, and this is what we're going to be noting this evening. Now, 1 Peter was written to Christians who were scattered throughout the five Roman provinces of Asia Minor. The churches there consisted of both Jews and Gentiles. The letter is introduced to both groups, addressed to both groups. Now, Peter knew that they would face persecution. Anytime a believer is scattered in a world of unbelievers, he's going to face persecution. So in the letter, Peter encouraged his readers to live in a way that would bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that would demonstrate the grace of God in an unbelieving world. Therefore, we have Peter's words, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert." To put it simply, Peter was telling his readers to wake up and pay attention. Why? There's a war raging all around us, but also inside us as well. In the previous verse, Peter said, "Casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Here, Peter told his readers to cast their anxiety, their worries, their concerns, their fears on the Lord. Now, if we're given the privilege of casting all anxieties on the Lord, then why do we have to be sober and alert? Well, the answer to that comes down to responsibility. We're going to be talking about a lot about responsibility in this series. Many people, believers included, want things, especially spiritual things. Many believers today want to grow spiritually. They want to do things for God. There are Christians today who want to be spiritual giants, and they go out of their way to show others how spiritual they think they are. They gather together in groups, they talk up a big game, but their lives don't show it. The point here is they want things, but they don't want to do the things they have to do to get what they want. They don't want to attend Bible class. They don't want to receive doctrinal instruction. Bottom line, they don't want to be responsible. But it doesn't work that way. God doesn't do it all while we sit back and do nothing. No Christian can just give it all to God and expect God to bring him to spiritual maturity. Christians have been left on earth as ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. As ambassadors, their objective is to show Christ to a lost and dying world. Their objective is, as Peter stated, show forth the glory of God. Attaining that objective calls for action. It calls for doing something. It calls for letting our lights shine in a lost and dying world, so that others can see. Now that demands responsibility. What does responsibility entail? Obedience to God's commands. In light of that, Christians are 100% dependent on God. It's all God. We said that in the past. God does all the work. All that Christians do in the spiritual life is empowered by God. But Christians are also 100% responsible to obey God's commands. Now, there are going to be people who refuse to see that. Their attitude will be, well, if it's all God, why do I have to do anything? Well, part of that statement is right. It is all God. God's power is at work in every Christian. Christians, however, tap into that power through obedience. When God says something and Christians make the choice to obey it, God's power goes to work on their behalf. Now, this brings us back to Peter's words. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. To be sober means to be free from every form of mental and spiritual intoxication. The idea here is to be self-controlled, well-balanced, clear-headed. Now, in short, that means to be spirit-controlled. Now, this should have been on a slide. To be sober means to be 100% dependent on the enablement of the Holy Spirit to exercise restraint in all things and to keep ourselves free from evil passions. To be sober is to know what's going on around us and not freak out. We're in a war. Many churches today don't teach this because people don't want to hear it. People don't want to hear it because it makes them anxious and afraid. If churches teach it, they'll lose members, so pastors of those churches avoid the issue. We're going to be talking about that later on in the series as well. But the problem is warfare is a fact, and people need to know about it. Avoiding the issue isn't going to make it go away. Not knowing is going to leave a person unprepared. People, especially Christians, need to know what's going on around them so they're not taken by surprise. Peter expressed this point to his readers. In 1 Peter 4, verse 12, Peter wrote, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." What's Peter saying? Don't be surprised when we face that trial, we face that test. Don't be surprised when somebody ridicules us because we stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be taken by surprise by those things. Don't be taken by surprise when some type of adversity or disaster strikes. Peter says, don't be taken by surprise. How do we not be taken by surprise? We know what the Word of God has to say about spiritual warfare principle. When Christians know what is going on around them, they can remain self-controlled when confronted by the obstacle. To be sober is to be free from the control of the flesh. Then we have the phrase, be on the alert. To be alert is to be watchful, to be in a constant state of readiness. Peter would be one to know. Jesus warned him about the potential danger that lied ahead of him. Listen to Luke 22, verse 31. Jesus' words to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Note that Jesus warned Peter ahead of time about Satan's intentions. Listen to Luke 22, verse 40. "When he arrived at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Where did Jesus say those words? In the Garden of Gethsemane. What happened in the Garden of Gethsemane? That's where Jesus was arrested. Peter told Jesus to pray. Stay awake and pray. Staying awake and pray is the solution to being overtaken by the temptation. But what did Peter do? Listen to Luke 22, verse 45. "When he arose from prayer," talking about Jesus, "when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow and said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" What was Peter doing? He was sleeping when he should have been praying. What was the result? He denied the Lord three times. I can't imagine how he must have felt. What did Peter, where did he go wrong? He didn't obey the command to be sober in spirit and be on the alert. Brings to mind a point we noted earlier in this series. Satan knows us. He knows our weaknesses, and he knows how to exploit them. Now, that being the case, Christians today need to be sober and alert. We need to be sober and alert when we leave our slides at home so that we don't respond badly to the situation. In light of that, it's ironic that today we live in an age of distractions. I wonder where all those distractions come from. People today lead busy lives. They're constantly running from point A to point B for all kinds of reasons. Life used to be so simple. I remember when I was a kid, most stores were not open on Sunday. Businesses were closed. People, for the most part, didn't work on Sundays. Sunday was the day people spent time with their families. Times have changed. Everyone has things to do, places to go. Kids are involved in this program or in that sport. Nothing wrong with those things. There's nothing wrong with those things. But that requires transportation back and forth. Nothing wrong with being involved with activities. That's good for kids for the most part. But unfortunately, today those activities have to fall on Sunday morning. Well, I wonder where that thought came from. See, that's a distraction. It not only puts demands on people's time, it also puts demands on people's energy and their focus. What's the result? People don't have time for their spiritual lives. And when they do have time, they lack the energy. How did we get to this point? Why have people's lives changed so drastically in such a short period of time? It's because we're in a war against a very powerful and very crafty enemy. We live in an age where knowledge is increasing. The technological advances that are taking place today are off the charts. I said it in the past, I'll say it again. People constantly have their noses in their phones, texting, staying connected, as the commercial says. Stay connected. It says stay connected. That's what people do today. They fell right into the trap. They stay connected. If that's your thing, that's your thing. But are those same people connected with what the Word of God says? Or have they been lulled into a state of spiritual drunkenness? Now, what is spiritual drunkenness? It's a condition where a person's spiritual senses have become dull to the point where the person is no longer attuned to spiritual things. What causes spiritual drunkenness? Well, there's no one particular cause. There's a number of factors that can result in spiritual drunkenness. Sin, however, is a main cause. Sin causes the mind to become dull to spiritual things because sin separates both unbelievers and believers from God. Now, we know that we can never be separated from God as believers, but sin hinders a believer's relationship with the Lord. And sin might be pleasurable for a season, as we're told, but eventually sin robs believers of the joy that results from being intimate with the Lord. Spiritual drunkenness can result in people who strive to live the easy life. Their ease takes priority over spiritual things, which results in a stupor-like drunkenness. Wealth and prosperity can cause spiritual drunkenness. Anything that takes up a person's time to the point where he doesn't have time for the Word of God can lead to spiritual drunkenness. Spiritual drunkenness has a direct connection to the words, "They did not listen." We saw this in the case of Israel. Most of us are familiar with what happened to Israel in the Old Testament. We've talked about it extensively. Because Israel failed to obey God's command to get rid of the nations that inhabited the land, the pagan practices of these nations became a distraction for the people of Israel, and it drew them away from God. Please go to Jeremiah 13. Jeremiah 13 gives us a picture of this, but there's many passages that support this point. The one we're going to note, of course, is in Jeremiah. We surveyed the book of Jeremiah, We saw that Jeremiah taught the word of God through action sermons. The people weren't responding to Jeremiah's words, so God commanded him to use a different technique. Now, the idea here was designed to arouse the curiosity of the people. One of these action sermons appears in chapter 13. God commanded Jeremiah to purchase a linen belt and tie it around his waist, but he was told not to let it touch water. Look at Jeremiah 13, starting in verse 2. So I bought the waistband in accordance with the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, take the waistband that you have bought, which is around your waist, and arise. Go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a crevice of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord had commanded me. After many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates and take from there the waistband which I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the waistband from the place where I had hidden it. And lo, the waistband was ruined. It was totally worthless. Now, what's the point to all of this? Well, the point is this. Because the waistband Jeremiah buried was exposed to the elements, it became ruined. The ruined waistband represented Israel and Judah. The waistband around Jeremiah's waist illustrated Israel and Judah clinging to God. Now, that symbolized occupying a position of praise and honor. Burying the waistband illustrated Israel and Judah leaving God to serve the gods of the nations. The result would be judgment. Look at verse 13. Then say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to fill all the inhabitants of this land, the kings that sit for David on his throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. I will dash them against each other, both the fathers and the sons together, declares the Lord. I will not show pity, nor be sorry, nor have compassion, so as not to destroy them. Note that Israel and Judah encountered judgment because they had become spiritually drunk. But here is where the question why emerges. Why would God judge Israel and Judah? Well, the answer appears in the last four words of verse 11. They did not listen. They did not listen. It's an example of spiritual drunkenness. It's a process. A person who has experienced the process doesn't even realize it's happening. It's analogous to being physically drunk. A person takes one drink, then another, then another. A person who keeps on taking that next drink eventually becomes drunk. Becoming spiritually drunk is a similar process. In the case of Israel, the process began when the people didn't listen to the word of God. By not listening to the word of God, their senses became dull. The next step involved turning away from God. And turning away from God resulted in turning to false gods. The result was judgment. How does this apply today? When something distracts believers from the word of God, it doesn't matter what the distraction entails, the result is the same. The spiritual senses begin to become dull, resulting eventually in spiritual drunkenness. That makes those involved vulnerable to satanic attacks. Therefore, Peter tells us, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. That means stay awake and keep watching. Those are present tense commands. That indicates the command calls for constant vigilance. There is an enemy lurking about whose objective is to render Christians ineffective. The enemy takes on many forms. We're about to note some of them. One form the enemy takes on is called temptation. We just noted it in the James passage. We're being tempted constantly in many ways. Ironically, most people don't even realize they're being tempted. Why not? Because they're asleep. They don't know what's going on around them. They can't see the bigger picture. We need to not only be awake and alert to temptation, we need to understand the character of temptation in order to resist it. Understanding the character of temptation demands spiritual insight and alertness. Second form the enemy might appear in is called apathy or indifference. A person who is apathetic or indifferent is insensitive to his needs. That makes him unaware. Remember the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3? One of those churches fit this scenario perfectly. Note what the Lord Jesus Christ said to this church in Revelation 3:17. Because I say to you, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What church did Jesus say that to?
Laodicea,
exactly. The people of Laodicea thought that they were in need of nothing because they were monetarily rich. The fact of the matter is, these people were unaware of their dire need for the Word of God. The church at Sardis is one of the seven churches that appear in Revelation 2 and 3 as well. The city of Sardis was incapable of being taken by an enemy. That resulted in the false sense of confidence. This false sense of confidence can result in failing to remain awake and alert. We saw that same principle in the case of Belshazzar. Remember Belshazzar? The king of Babylon around 539 BC, Belshazzar. Belshazzar threw his huge drinking party for 1,000 of his nobles. He assumed that the city was impenetrable, so he left it unguarded. But the Persians made their way into the city through a sluice. The city was taken and Belshazzar was killed. The church at Sardis assumed it had a spiritual life because it had a name. But look at what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Revelation 3, verse 1. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Apathy and indifference oftentimes result in disregard for the Word of God. Those who disregard the Word of God will eventually arrive at a point where they can't remember what they heard. They won't have the power or the insight that comes from the Word when it's needed. False teachers are a third enemy. Listless prayer is a fourth enemy. What is listless prayer? Listless prayer is like going through the motions. You're like mouthing words, but there's nothing behind it. There's no substance, no energy, no enthusiasm. Effective prayer demands focus and concentration. Now, in light of that, a life that's filled with distractions can become a hindrance to prayer. Note Paul's words on effective prayer in Colossians 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keep alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. That word, devote, describes a steadfast, single-mindedness in prayer. It implies being focused on the Lord as we pray. And it means to persist in prayer with intense effort. And to do so with alertness. That's responding to danger or seizing the opportunity. When we pray with alertness, we're responding to the danger. We're seizing an opportunity. What's the point? The point is, prayer is not an act performed for the purpose of getting it out of the way. I said this once before. One morning, I always sit down and pray before I begin to study. One morning as I was getting ready to pray, a thought popped into my mind, and that thought said, this is the most important thing you're going to do this day. Most important thing I was going to do that day wasn't study the Word of God. It wasn't read the Bible. It was to pray. Prayer is the most important thing we will do each day. Prayer is a weapon used with intense effort to attain an objective. Therefore, Christians who utilize prayer need to do so with an attitude of wakefulness and alertness. fifth form of enemy appears in Satan himself. Peter brought it out in our main passage. Why is there a need on the part of every Christian for constant wakefulness and alertness? Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Note the devil, or Satan, is our adversary. The word for adversary describes someone who is continuously hostile toward another person. This description fits Satan perfectly. Satan is continually hostile toward the people of God. He's not a roaring lion, but he's like a roaring lion in that his purpose is to destroy. Recall what Jesus said concerning the Pharisees in John 10. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. This is Satan's purpose. And he uses both human and demon agents throughout the world to carry it out. The word for devil is diabolos. Diabolos means false accuser or slanderer. As such, Satan utters false charges or misrepresentations designed to defame, damage the reputation of another. And again, he employs human agents to attain the objective. You ever have anybody say something bad about you? Something designed to defame your character? To ruin your reputation? That person might have been under the influence of demons. Now, we saw this during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Recall what the Pharisee said concerning Jesus? He casts out demons by Beelzebul. Now, where did that come from? It came from Satan. What did we say earlier in the series? The roots of spiritual warfare run as deep as our very thoughts. The scribes and Pharisees uttered all kinds of false charges to damage the reputation of Jesus Christ. That statement originated in their souls, and it was planted there by the forces of darkness. In light of that, listen to Paul's words in Ephesians 4:27. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Scribes and Pharisees hated Jesus. That gave Satan an opportunity to turn their inner hatred into the evil of false accusations. And there's other examples of this in the Bible. Diabolos is used a number of times in Scripture. Paul warned Timothy that in the last days, men would become unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips. That word for malicious gossips is diabolos. Such men are under the influence of demons. Satan plants the seeds in the souls of people. When the seed germinates, we have the characteristics Paul listed in 2 Timothy 3, malicious gossips being one of them. We see another example of this in Paul's words concerning women in 1 Timothy 3. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips. Here diabolos appears again. It's another example of how the mental attitude, sin, on the inside mutates to a verbal sin on the outside. When this kind of thing occurs in churches, it plays right into Satan's hand because it hinders the church's purpose. Now, we're going to be spending some time on that later on in this series. Such men and women are actually doing the work of Satan himself. Satan has many ways of attacking God's people. These are just a few of them. But those who are not prepared are easily devoured. The word for devour in the figurative sense means to cause the complete and sudden destruction of someone. The whole idea here is to bring God's people to spiritual ruin or to demoralize them in order to render them ineffective in God's plan. How do God's people prevent this from happening? Peter tells us, stay awake, stay alert. Paul tells us, stand firm. How do we combine the commands of Peter and Paul into one surefire solution to defeat Satan? Put on the full armor of God. Put on truth. Put on righteousness. Put on faith. Put on that which provides us with support and stability. Put on that which guards our thoughts. How do we put on those things? By doing what we're doing right now, putting on the Word of God. Only after we put on the Word of God do we have the strength, the capacity to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We'll get back to this on Sunday. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together this evening with members of the royal family to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who have come out to receive your word, those who have come out on a dark, cold night where the weather conditions aren't the greatest. Please give them safe traveling blessings home, Father, and cause these words to become a blessing to them. Thank you most of all for the gift of life which you've given us freely through your Son Jesus, who became a man to die on the cross for our sins. Thank you for the example he set by the giving of himself. Empower us, Father, to give of ourselves so that we can become fully armed with the full armor that comes only from you, so that we can stand firm in the times when we might face evil. Now we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.